of Genesis. Most recently, last year, we looked at the life of Jacob. We're turning now to the life of Joseph. And though this is an ancient account, we'll see that it is evergreen and has much to teach us, but more, much to console us about in the hardships of our lives. So, reading from Genesis 37, verse 1, and that's page 36 of the Church Bibles, if you've got a copy. Jacob lived in the land of his fathers, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel, that's Jacob's other name, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they threw him, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God of mercy, God of grace, give us eyes to see. Eyes to see your smiling face within the mystery of this story, but more so within the mystery of our lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. By his own admission, Olada Equiano was his mother's favorite son. Born in 1745 in Igbo province in West Africa, Equiano was the youngest of seven siblings, and his early years were blissful and carefree, filled with laughter, play, and maternal warmth. "I still look back with pleasure on the first scenes of my life," Equiano later wrote. Though that pleasure has been, for the most part, mingled with sorrow now. And there was a reason for this. See, at the tender age of 11, Equiano's life took a tragic turn. While his parents were away working in the fields, slave traders came to Equiano's village and kidnapped the young boy, along with his sister. Not yet a teenager, Equiano was chained and forced aboard a slave ship, which set sail for the Americas. He would never see his family again. This was just the beginning of many years of suffering. Initially, Equiano was purchased as a slave by a Royal Navy officer with whom the young West African served for 8 years. After being resold to a wealthy merchant, Equiano continued to work as a merchant sailor, travelling as far as Turkey and the Arctic. Now, these years were anything but easy, with the young slave suffering a shipwreck, terrible whippings, as well as a number of attempted kidnappings. Like so many other victims of the transatlantic slave trade, Equiano knew firsthand what it was like to suffer terribly at the hands of his fellow man. And it caused him to question, why? Why me? Sadly, Olada Equiano wouldn't be the last to suffer such a terrible fate. But neither was he the first. In fact, you'll notice that the story of Joseph begins with the 17-year-old Joseph suffering a similar fate. Unlike Equiano, however, Joseph wasn't kidnapped and sold into slavery by slave traders. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own family. And to make matters worse, Joseph's family wasn't an ordinary family. It was a special family, a family that had been chosen by God. Let me bring you up to speed. The book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible, can be divided into two big sections. In the first section, that's Genesis 1 through 11, the author recollects God's creation of the world, as well as God's special creation of humankind. So unlike the rest of God's creatures, humankind were created as God's image bearers and made for a special relationship with the living God himself. However, humankind chose to rebel against God, and as a result, we fell from grace. Now, the consequence of our rebellion against God was the entrance of death into God's good creation. Instead of handing his creation over to destruction, God made a surprising decision. In his great mercy, he promised that he would overcome the curse of death and bring blessing once again to the broken world. And the way he determined to do this was through sending a deliverer. This Messiah would come from the line of Adam and Eve. He would be a human just like you and me, and yet he would be different to us as well. For this deliverer would be able to do what you and I could never do. He would crush the curse of sin and death and so restore God's good creation. On a side note, this is why the book of Genesis contains so many genealogies, so many lists of names. The purpose of these genealogies is to help readers trace the family line of the coming Messiah. This also explains the plot line of the second part of Genesis, Genesis 12 through 50, which focuses in on the history of one particular family, the family of Abraham. In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that through his family, blessing will come to all nations. In Genesis 12, verse 3, speaking to Abraham, God says, "I will bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you," or from you, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." From your family line, says God, shall come a descendant who will bring blessing to the nations, one who will overcome the curse. From you, Abraham, will come a Messiah. Now, this means that Genesis 12 through 50 isn't simply the random history of some random family. It's the family history of the Messiah. Well, spoiler alert, it's the family history of Jesus. Now, while these figures may be Jesus' ancestors according to the flesh, they certainly don't look anything like the coming Messiah. The lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are messy, to say the least. Like all of us here this morning, these patriarchs are broken, sinful people who time and again need bailing out by God's mercy. But as we begin a new chapter in the life of this chosen family, we can't help but wonder whether it's time God chooses a new family to bring blessing to the world. Because Jacob's family is clearly a mess, isn't it? In fact, the hostility amongst Jacob's own children makes the Murdochs look like the Brady Bunch. To make matters worse, Jacob appears to be doing a pretty good job at stoking up the already sizzling tensions which exist between his children. See, Jacob, he's picked a favorite. While every parent has a favorite child, every parent also knows that you're not meant to tell the rest of the kids who the favorite child actually is. Clearly, Jacob wasn't familiar with this important piece of parental protocol. Everyone knows who his favorite is. It's Joseph. We learn this in verse 3. Now, Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. Now, this kind of favoritism was problematic, especially given how complicated Jacob's family dynamic was. See, at the time, Jacob actually had 12 sons to four different women. To begin with, there were the six sons Jacob had with his wife Leah: Reuben the firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Now, Jacob also happened to have sons with Leah's maidservant, Zilpha, and their names were Gad and Asher. Now, to complicate things even further, Jacob was also married to another woman by the name of Rachel. And, well, Rachel was actually Leah's sister. Now, Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. But the problem was they weren't able to conceive children together, at least initially. So Rachel made Jacob sleep with her maidservant, a woman by the name of Bilhah, with whom Jacob ended up having two more children, Dan and Naphtali. After many years, Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, ended up being able to conceive and gave birth to two sons, and they were Joseph and Benjamin. Now, at this point, I'm going to assume that you're completely lost. That's okay. I'm not expecting you to remember all those names. Just remember this: Jacob's family is a mess. And Joseph is his favorite. And because of this, Jacob treated him differently to the rest of the siblings. Verse 3, Jacob made Joseph a robe of many colors. Now, thanks to the musical Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, Joseph's colorful robe is probably the one detail most people know about the story of Joseph. And while I hate to be the one to correct the record, Joseph's robe may not have been multicolored at all. The Hebrew phrase literally means a robe with long sleeves. You'll probably have a footnote in your Bible that says that. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, in the ancient world, the only people who wore robes with long sleeves were the ruling class, the kinds of people who didn't have to pull up their sleeves and do manual labor. By giving Joseph a robe like this, Jacob was identifying Joseph as the ruler of his siblings. Now, this was particularly scandalous given that Joseph wasn't the eldest son. He was the second youngest. Joseph's decision only seemed to, excuse me, Jacob's decision to give Joseph this robe only seemed to inflame the tensions further. And young Joseph, well, he didn't exactly help the situation either. For starters, he happily acted as his father's informer, telling Jacob all about his brothers and their bad work ethic. Now, to make matters worse for the teenager, he also made the unwise decision to share with his older brothers the details of his strange dreams. Now, these dreams only confirmed for the older brothers what they feared most. Joseph was destined to rule over them. Now, the thought of this was a step too far, even for a doting father like Jacob. Notice what he says in verse 10. "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Now, some commentators are pretty quick to accuse Joseph of arrogance here. I'm more inclined to think Joseph was simply being naive. Remember, he's just a teenager. He was only telling his family some of the weird dreams that he'd been having as of late. He didn't know how much his brothers hated him. And well, hatred is certainly what these brothers felt. In fact, their hatred was so intense that the author mentions it three times. Did you notice that? In verse 4, in verse 5, and again in verse 8. Eventually, their hostility reaches boiling point. One day, while watching over the flocks, the brothers notice their younger brother Joseph walking towards them in the distance, dressed in his cloak. They knew they were in trouble. After all, they were meant to be in Shechem. That's where their father had sent them. But they had decided to take the flocks to a place called Dothan instead. And knowing that Joseph had been sent by their father to check in on them, and no doubt fearing that he would give a bad report back to Jacob, the brothers decided it was time to deal with the dreamer once and for all. Looking at verse 18. "When the brothers saw Joseph from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams.'" Now, this is when Reuben, the firstborn, pipes up. Well, Reuben was certainly no fan of Joseph. Even he thought this was a step too far. He tries to convince his brothers to throw him into a pit instead, hoping to rescue his younger brother Joseph at a later time. And this is what the brothers end up deciding to do. When Joseph finally arrives at the campsite, his own brothers strip him of his robe and throw him into a pit. And while their younger brother is naked, weeping, and crying out for help from the bottom of the pit, these older brothers, they sit down to eat a meal. It's then they notice a group of Ishmaelites coming towards them, the sight of which gives one of the brothers, Judah, an idea. Look at that in verse 26. "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" he says. "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And this sounds like a good idea to the rest, so they sell Joseph, their own flesh and blood, into slavery. When Reuben, the older brother, returns, he finds Joseph missing and his other brothers counting out the shekels. And he tears his cloak in grief. As the eldest, he knows Jacob will hold him responsible for what happened to Joseph. Now, this decision to sell Joseph off creates a problem for the brothers. What are they going to tell their father? Reading from verse 31. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Now Jacob was right. Joseph had been torn to pieces. But it wasn't a wild animal that did this to Joseph. It was his own brothers. Now, there's a twist of irony in this part of the story. See, back in Genesis 27, Jacob was the one who deceived his father, Isaac, and stole his brother's blessing by putting on skins of a goat and pretending to be Esau. Do you remember that? But now Jacob the trickster is himself tricked. He truly believes his beloved son is dead. Now we'd be forgiven for asking the question, where is God in all of this? Because at first glance, he appears to be completely absent from these events. You'll notice God doesn't speak at all in Genesis 37. In fact, God's name isn't even mentioned once in the text. God appears to be a no-show. Why doesn't he care? Why doesn't he intervene and save Joseph from slavery? Why doesn't he strike down one of the brothers to make a point? At the very least, why doesn't he appear to Jacob in a dream and tell him his son is okay? What on earth is God up to? The hymn writer William Cooper was surely right when he penned the words, "God moves in a mysterious way." Now, if you're anything like me, you sometimes wish God's ways weren't so mysterious. Why doesn't God ever seem to show up when I need him most, we wonder? Where was he that day when I experienced that life-altering accident, we ask? Why is my Heavenly Father allowing all of this to happen to me now? What on earth is God up to? I wouldn't be surprised if Joseph was asking a similar question while he was led in chains to Egypt. Where is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Now, those of you familiar with the story of Joseph we'll know he eventually found the answer to that question. However, the answer didn't come easy. In fact, it came after 20 years. What was the answer? Well, God wasn't absent at all. Strange as it sounds, he was actually working the entire time. And while the hand of God may initially be hard to trace, by the time we reach Genesis 50, we'll be able to see how God was actually present, turning what was evil into good. See, this is what our God does. He is always at work. He is never absent. Even when it's hard to understand his ways. One needs only think of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God. Like Joseph, Jesus, God's beloved Son, came to his own, but his own did not receive him. In fact, they hated him with a vengeance. Like Joseph, Jesus was also stripped of his cloak and mocked. Like Joseph, Jesus was also betrayed by a loved one for a few shekels of silver. But unlike Joseph, Jesus was not spared death. He was humiliated, crucified on a cross. His lifeless body was then buried in the pit of death. Nevertheless, on the third day, this beloved Son was raised from the dead. What man meant for evil, God intended for good. This is how God works. In fact, this is the plot line of the entire Bible. From Joseph through to Jesus. And not only is this the plot line of the Bible, it's also the plot line of each of our lives too. God is never absent. He is always at work. Olada Equiano came to understand this personally. After spending more than a decade of his life enslaved, Equiano eventually saved enough money to purchase his own freedom. With his liberty secure, Olando then moved to London, where he began to write down his life story. The interesting narrative of the life of Orlando Equiano, which was published in 1789, became an instant bestseller, with the book exercising a strong influence upon abolitionists like William Wilberforce and Hannah More. Now, when you read Equiano's story, which I would encourage you to do, track it down in the local library, one thing becomes obvious. Equiano didn't believe in chance. Despite his suffering, he couldn't help but see the hand of God at work throughout his entire life. So he was a Christian, a believer. To quote Equiano, "I early accustomed myself to look for the hand of God in the minutest occurrence, and to learn a lesson from it. And in this light, every circumstance was to me of importance." Equiano was a believer in what we call the doctrine of providence. Providence. according to the Heidelberg Catechism of Faith, is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful years and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. This is what Equiano believed. When he looked back through the pages of his life, he couldn't help but notice God's fingerprints on every page, even in the minutest occurrences, even in the hardest of circumstances. God never left him, though he sometimes felt like God had. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We'll see this truth played out on the pages of Joseph's story in the weeks to come. But if we look close enough, we'll be able to see this truth played out all over the pages of our lives as well. And even if we can't right now, like Joseph, one day we will. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for these Old Testament accounts, for they encourage our faith and they remind us, Lord, not only of your great mercy, but of your hand of providence, which is always at work, even when we don't understand, even when we can't comprehend, even when we feel like the heavens are silent, you promise that you are near. And so use the next few weeks, Lord, in the life of Joseph to encourage us in this truth. We ask this now for Jesus' sake. Amen. God's ways are not our ways.